Well, this is a sermon that is going to be broken into two halves. If you're taking notes, you can title it Joy in Heaven. And our first point is Jesus welcomes sinners? Jesus welcomes sinners? And I jump straight in because this text, in a way, needs no introduction, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the passage before us bring straight to our attention a mentality very much like that of many people we encounter today, and a mentality that we often hold to ourselves, at least functionally speaking. The Bible is, seems obvious to say, but it is awfully relevant if we take the time to hear its message. And this mentality is the heaven is for good people mentality. Heaven is for good people. We see that this is their thinking by their key muttering point in verse 2. It says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees are muttering. The Pharisees and teachers of the law think they are quite righteous. They are highly religious, and they make it their aim to follow the law of Moses. And they don't think that Jesus should be associating so closely with sinners. We know that they don't think that he should be doing this because they are grumbling about it. The good, Jesus, should not be with the bad, sinners. The good deserve good, the bad deserve bad. It's the kind of mentality that could also be called strict karma mentality. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. And this quickly becomes do good, deserve good, do bad, deserve bad. And this type of thinking is everywhere. We see it, for example, when people half-jokingly say, I'd burn up if I stepped inside a church. The sad irony about a statement like that is that this is often, in my experience, spoken by people who wouldn't consider themselves religious at all, but it is not the mentality of the sinners in our text. Instead, it's the mentality of the highly religious Pharisees. It's also the basic pattern among popular religions, as far as I know. Islam works just like this, with its idea of scales and its five pillars. Do good, get good. Hopefully. Do bad, get bad. And even the most staunchly progressive, secular and irreligious folk operate with some seriously strict and retributive justice. If you want to know, just don't let your old tweets resurface, or you'll find out the hard way. Now, part of the attraction with this kind of thinking that we see straight off the bat here in verse 2 is that there is some real truth here, isn't there? For one, God has woven a reaping and sowing principle into the fabric of the world. If you plant crops at the right time and harvest when you should, then you'll have a full belly. If you don't, then you won't. Or if you keep lying to your friends, changing your mind on plans, leeching all their stuff, and talking only about yourself, when you do end up with them, then you'll probably have few friends. It's woven into the fabric of God's world. And secondly, it's fitting, such a do good, get good, do bad, get bad, because it's justice, isn't it? If you do wrong, yes, you do deserve retribution. We feel this instinctively, and we find it impossible to live without. God is also a just and holy God. And there is, therefore, one level on which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are absolutely correct. God is a God of retributive justice. He takes note of what people have done, and he will repay accordingly. So there's something right about it. It brings us to a bit of a puzzle. Why is Jesus welcoming sinners? Is God not holy? Does not the law require that the unclean are cut off from the camp, not welcomed closer in? Well, there is more to be said, and we will come back to it. But before we do, we just have to see first that there is a great problem for humans with such a system, if that is all there is. Because in the strict karma system, or the law of do good, get good, do bad, get bad, the question is begging, what do we deserve? Isn't it funny how we always seem to think we deserve more or better? How often do you hear the phrase, she or he deserves it, or he didn't deserve it? Why are we so often on the positive side? It's almost certainly because we think too highly of ourselves. And we might ask the question, where are the Pharisees placing themselves? Jesus eats with sinners? The implication seems to be that they don't think they are sinners. And when it comes to, reflecting on the idea of what we might deserve, when it comes to justice, we often want strict justice for others, but leniency for ourselves. Someone may say, oh no, I do want leniency for others. But how often will we say that when we are the offended party? It's easy to want leniency for others when neither the crime nor the verdict is going to have any bearing on our lives, but speak to the victims. The truth is that we are all sinners, and the fact that Jesus receives sinners is exactly the news we need to hear. For those honest and humble enough to embrace it, this is actually a door to freedom. And the reason I labour this point is because we do need to think more about where this type of thinking creeps in or still remains in our own hearts. Who are the people you think might not fit at church? Who are the people we subconsciously don't even consider as possible future followers of Jesus? And why? I'll say that again. Who are the people we subconsciously don't even consider as possible future followers of Jesus? And why? People that don't even come onto our radar that they might become Christians. What makes us so special that we should be a Christian, but so-and-so should not? This whole mentality is what Jesus is responding to with his parables that follow. And so with that in mind, let's hear together what Jesus says to such thinking. Just before we get into that, I'll just remind us that this type of thinking has already appeared in Luke's gospel. It appeared earlier on, and Jesus already gave a response to it. Last time he said, they were grumbling that Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners. And that time Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And his first response there highlighted the obvious fact that a rescuer comes only to people who need rescue. And now Jesus is going to say that the Pharisee mindset doesn't properly understand something about God either, or at least they're ignoring, forgetting, suppressing, or applying it only to themselves. So second part of tonight's sermon, What gets God happy? What gets God happy? And we're going to think about Jesus' response to this kind of thinking. Jesus' response is a wonderful parable for those who know they are sinners. If someone is honest with themselves and considers not only God's perfect and holy law, but also the standard by which they judge others, they will find that they stand condemned, both by God and by themselves. And as I said before, if this was all there was, we would be in a pretty pickle. We actually need forgiveness. We need grace. We need to get not what we deserve. We need to get the very opposite of what we deserve. And the wonderful news about Jesus is that this is precisely what we get in him. Now, to see this a bit clearer, we need to see first that there are two attributes of God that appear to stand in tension in the Bible. The first is that God, that God could be both just and graciously forgiving. How can God be both just and graciously forgiving? We encounter it right near the beginning of the Bible when Moses goes up the mountain after Israel has left Egypt, and God reveals his character to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And God tells Moses exactly this, that he is gracious and compassionate and forgives sins, but also that he will by no means clear the guilty. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can that be? How God makes it possible to remain just and yet forgive sins is one of the beauties of the cross, because it is here that these two attributes come together. Jesus takes the punishment we deserve and meets God's standard of justice, but Jesus takes the punishment we deserve, he takes it for us, and therefore opens wide the gate for mercy for us. If you have never heard the news about Jesus before, then this is critical to know. The message about Jesus is not another bunch of advice to follow in order to clean yourself up, to get right, so that God might accept you. The message about Jesus is a message about how God has made a way for sinners like you and me, who are incapable of following his law, to be brought back to relationship with him without compromising his holy justice. Because Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserve, like Graham has already said, and in its place, he has given us mercy. Jesus gets the justice, we get the mercy, as it were. And so it was brilliant that Graham actually read that portion from Micah. Who is a God like you? Yeah, that's right. And this is one of the things that the Pharisees have forgotten, or, as I said, missed, neglected, overlooked, are considered that they don't need. Who is a God like you? Pardoning sin. That's how God makes it possible, and that's how it's possible for people like us to still be reconciled back to God. But what Jesus does in this parable before us is illustrate for us this gracious heart of God. He illustrates it for us in order to help us feel how much God really does love sinners. What we are truly looking at before us is three parables that all go together. But I wanted to just focus on the first two because I want to focus on the joy God has when people repent. In these first two parables, Jesus uses two ordinary scenes to illustrate God's relationship to people. In both pictures, that of the shepherd with the sheep who's lost one of his sheep and the woman with the coin who's lost one of her coins, that which is lost is valuable to the owner. And Jesus draws the parallel. You see how people are with things that they find valuable, he says. Well, this is just like God with people. People really matter to God, says Jesus. He loves them. And this is the main point I want us to hear tonight. Nobody is twisting God's arm to embrace people who are willing to turn back to him. What the Pharisees have missed in their grumbling is both their own sinfulness and God's heart towards his people. They too need to repent so that they can enter the feast with God by eating with Jesus. They, rather, are just like the older brother in the parable that follows, if you know it, who doesn't enter the banquet with his father because he can't rejoice at the way his father has embraced his younger rebellious brother who runs away but has humbled himself and come back. The Pharisees don't see their own need to have their own kind of repentance. They may follow the second table of the law, that's the ones that largely relate to our behaviour towards people, but have they really kept the first table, the ones that speak of loving God above all else? If they truly loved God, would they not love what he loves? Why then do they not rejoice with him? Why are they not rejoicing with Jesus that he is a visible expression? He is the incarnate word of God, but right before them they have to see the grace of God on display. They get to see that attribute revealed to Moses on display before them. Why are they not rejoicing with God that they see it happening before them? They do not understand the gracious heart of God, and probably because they do not understand their own need of that grace themselves. We might ask why Jesus leaves it open-ended in verse 7 and seems to treat it as though there are righteous people who do not need to repent, the 99 who do not need to repent. I think he does so because he's inviting examination of the heart. He's inviting people with that mindset, with that strict karma mindset, that do good, get good, and especially when you've placed yourself on the right side of it, or at least what you think is the right side of it. He's inviting people with that mindset to examine their own hearts. True examination will reveal that no one is righteous, despite the fact that experienced reality shows that many continue to believe that they are. As we come to a close, I want to dwell for a moment on the word rejoicing. And if we catch one thing, I hope we catch this. What a great way for Jesus to illustrate God's heart, that he rejoices when a sinner repents. Did you notice the way rejoicing ran through Jesus' parables? The shepherd, he goes out, he loses his sheep, he goes out, he finds the sheep. He brings it back and he's rejoicing. And he's rejoicing so much he wants to go and get his neighbours. He wants to invite them in to celebrate. The woman, she finds the coin, and in a way it feels like she's overdoing it. Even the farmer feels like he's overdoing it with his one sheep and he wants to get his neighbours in to rejoice. But he really cares about getting his sheep back. She really cares about finding her coin. And Jesus picks up on this idea and he says, just like they rejoice, just like you rejoice over stuff that you've lost and you've found, God rejoices over sinners who repent. Did you see how it said here in the second parable? We can see that it's God doing the rejoicing, because in the second parable it says, this is verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who else is up in heaven? God is in heaven. And I'm going to say that God is doing the rejoicing. And he's rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Just think about that. Is this not an invitation to us? Is it not an invitation? Does it not beckon us, woo us to repent where we need to? Repentance is hard because it is so humbling. Repentance is admitting that we have been wrong, and all kinds of fears can come with such an admission. Does not Jesus alleviate many fears when he shows us this heart of God? God is so ready to receive you. And do you notice that it's every one of you? It's the one. It's one sheep, one coin, that he rejoices over one sinner. He doesn't say, oh, that's a bummer. That's a bummer that it's one sinner. That's all right. But wouldn't it be great if it was a whole town? No. Jesus says he rejoices over one sinner. All of these features coming together highlight. Jesus is trying to highlight, trying to get right up in the faces of the Pharisees. You do not understand the gracious heart of God. He loves people. He really loves people. And yes, there is justice necessary. And I'm going to bear that in my body on the cross. But you've got to understand that God loves sinners. And when they turn to him, he rejoices. Jesus doesn't just redeem a faceless and nameless mass. He redeems individual peoples. I'm going to close with just a brief memoir, I suppose, of what it was like in my home, and something that I think one way to apply this in our lives. I think that parents can teach their children something wonderful by creating a dynamic at home where repentance is embraced. If the child is allowed to be in a position where the only door out is humility and repentance, and that door is made wide and obvious, and then there is much rejoicing when the child humbles themselves and repents. I think it's a dynamic that can not just be with parents and children, it can be in our marriages, it can be with people, other people that we know. It can be that we can demonstrate this heart of God ourselves in the relationships around us. Because I think that people find it hard to repent. And I'm sure that in my home, I grew to know the power of forgiveness because of the dynamic that was repeated over the years with my parents and family. You may know that I was raised in a home that was a Christian home. And I think that this is one of the things that was done well. Unrepentant attitudes festered. That was my experience. But apologies and the receiving of forgiveness had an incredible power to bring peace and restore relationship, because that was the dynamic that was created. My experience was that sorries were real, and that I forgive you meant that it was buried. And I think that that was, that taught me, that showed me, that illustrated for me something of this picture. That there was rejoicing when there was repentance and there was forgiveness, that it restored relationship. And that enabled me, I think, to do it more, because I knew on the other side of repentance were open arms. And that's the picture we see here with God. I've chosen two texts today, preaching this morning and preaching here tonight. And there is, and they cover two things that are close to my heart, and two things that I want to, that I've purposefully chosen. One, the first one this morning, if you were here, was that we might know God more, that God might be at the center, that we might know the gospel more deeply together and grow up into him together. That's one. You might call it knowing Christ, knowing God. And this one tonight is about God's heart for the lost, for sinners, for those who don't know him. Because we don't want one without the other. We want them both. We don't want to end up like Pharisees who look out on the world and think, sinners. We want to be like God who looks out on the world and thinks, lost sheep. And if they repent, we will rejoice. And then together they can come into the fold and we can grow in Christ together. And in a way, these two sermons grab hold of something that is our phrase here at Hope Church, sharing life in Jesus. Life in Jesus might have been the first sermon this morning, and sharing might have been this sermon tonight. And sharing also covers both grounds because we do it together. We are sharing life in Jesus, both here among us and with Huddersfield and surrounding areas. That's our text tonight. I'm going to close with a prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight showing us your heart, showing us the love that you have for the lost, showing us that you have made a way to receive repentant sinners. Thank you for bringing to our attention and reminding us this Pharisee mindset. Lord, we pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would help us to see where this kind of thinking creeps into our own hearts and or still remains and impacts how we look at the world around us and the relationships that we have. We pray, God, for your spirit, that we might understand your heart more, that we might understand your ways. And we pray that you would move us to a lost world, like the shepherd, the woman with the lost coin and the sheep, that we might be a part of your mission. May we not be like the older brother. May we rejoice with what you rejoice in, and may our hearts follow after yours, we pray. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Christ. Thank you that judgment passed over us, God, because it landed on your Son. Thank you that we didn't get what we deserved, but we got the very opposite of what we deserved. You've been so good to us and beyond. So we bless your name tonight. We pray that you'd strengthen us in our faith for the week ahead. And we pray that you'd be pleased with our worship and your name would be lifted up in Huddersfield. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.